And so today is a day where we get to finish up 1 Corinthians 13. If you'll turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read, you should have on your outline, if you'll notice that Roman numeral 1 we've covered, Roman numeral 2 we've covered, and we are at Roman numeral 3. And it has to do with the declaration of the enduring quality of God's love and comparing it and then sharing it. So exciting things here for us in the Word of God. And so I want to be able to, and I want to do mention, we've been studying on Wednesday nights Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, and we covered last week, or we finished up last week, or almost finished up, the last church. There's two churches, prophetically speaking, that are here on the earth prior to the tribulation. And then the tribulation period, there is a decision that's made in those churches and the personal lives of those people, and some will end up going through the tribulation and some will not. The true church of Jesus Christ will not. And so we'll be looking at that, and then the following Wednesday, we're going to be going to heaven. I mean, not literally, but in the Bible, okay? So, because that's what's going to happen to the true church. So, I'm not going to form a bus trip or an airplane ride or anything like that. But when the time comes, we'll be ready. And so, I don't want you to be a tourist when you get there and you go, oh, why didn't he tell me all about this? So, there's things we need to learn. But anyhow, this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. I want to start reading, though, at verse 4 in the description of love. And what it does and what it doesn't do. And we're going to read it all the way through, starting at verse 4 through verse 13. So follow along, please. And it begins at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself. Love does not envy, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father God, we pray this morning once again for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, so give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth and make it plain and simple that we might bring application to our own life for that we could glorify you in our steps. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen once again. So the first three words of verse 8, what are they? Say it out loud. Love never fails. Now some of you are a little uncertain about that. Let's try that again. Love never fails. Fails. Okay, you got that memorized, right? I hope you do. So you've memorized a little bit of the Bible. That's really good. But this love is not every bit of love that people think of. This love is agape. It's God's love. And so as we look at this area of God's love, and we covered what it is, what it isn't, and a lot of different aspects of it, but it's permanent. God's love is permanent. And we'll be looking at the permanency of God's love today. But sometimes we go through different expressions of love, and we're always trying to work our way through these steps as people, and of course in the world, people have a whole different concept of what love is. And it's not what God's love is, and yet some think that that is all the love there really is, but actually they're mistaken. I remember a little story about a man who decided to show his wife how much he loved her. I mean, that's a good thing to do. It's admirable. And before going home, he went to the gym, he showered, he shaved, he put on some cologne even, and got all dressed up, bought his wife a bouquet of flowers. He went to the front door, and he actually, instead of going in, he knocked. And his wife came and answered the door and said, oh no, this has been a terrible day. first I had to take Billy to the emergency room and get stitches in his leg. Then your mother called and said she's coming to visit us for 2 weeks. Then the washing machine broke, and now this. Okay, where are you hiding my husband? In other words, she didn't even recognize her own husband. Why? Because this is different than the way he normally is. And sometimes we get a little thing going on inside of our brain. We say, you know what? I'm going to really make up for lost time, but they don't even know who we are anymore. So we need to be real in our love all the time. Now, that doesn't mean you need to, I think, getting dressed up and taking a bath and everything might be nice. That might work out pretty well in a marriage relationship. But, you know, some people kind of change when they get married. They got to go, oh, why do I have to bother? You know, I mean, I don't think I smell, you know, but they might think you smell. Might be a good time to change. Another man came home from work one day very tired, but his eyes lit up as he stepped inside of his house and he saw a beautiful cake with 7 candles on it on the kitchen table. He said, a birthday cake. Whose birthday is it? Oh, his wife said, this cake is for the dress I've been wearing and I am wearing because it's 7 years old today. I thought I'd give it a birthday. You know, we need to catch those little hints as well. We also need to understand what our spouses, if we're married or going through, or our friends or whatever the case may be. But genuine expressions of love could be a lot of things, could be material gifts, could be much more than that. But Paul has much more to say about it. See, sin abounded in the area of Corinth, the chief city of Greece, it was considered in that day. Corinth actually overlooked, as I've shared with you before, the narrow isthmus that connected the Greek mainland with the Peloponnese, and it received ships in its 2 harbors. So it was a place of high activity and energy. And of course, Rome adopted it and made it a playground, you might say. They had gods there for everything. They had the Greek gods, which were multiple in numbers. They had the Roman gods, and above all of that, they had Caesar, who considered himself God. And yet, if you were a citizen of Corinth in that day, you had to show allegiance once a year to one of those gods. You had to go and offer tribute, and then there the priest of that god then would give you something that would be known that you did your duty. You fulfilled that. Otherwise, you were killed. It was simple as that. And of course, the Romans wanted it to be for their whole idea and concept that Caesar was God. So it was a wild place, you might say. The Corinthians were intrigued by the Greek philosophies, and they were captivated by the disciplined training and athletics that was going on there at the Isthmus. As a matter of fact, the game started right there, so it was a very popular place in the world at that time. In fact, at one time, the city was home to at least 12 heathen temples, and so they had a temple for all of these different things. But in Corinth, one of the main temples was for Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So they had prostitution that was available so that people can worship every fantasy and desire that they had known in their heart, and their hearts were actually following after all of these obviously wrong things. But Paul came there, and in chapter 13, he's teaching them about what real love is. And he's teaching them that it has meaning, it has depth. Because you see, it's not just love like they thought, but it's the love of God for them. And it's eternal love. And so as we look at this morning, we know something about it, that God's love endures. It never stops. So A, as it's being declared to them, you would think, well, okay, they got all this stuff going on. And then Paul tells them in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 4, that love suffers long and is kind. And then he goes through this list of what God's love really is. And it's not what they were thinking it was. And then in verse 8, and he says, and God's love never fails. And they knew the Greek language, and so they said, agape, it never fails. Well, they didn't even know what it was. They had all kinds of thoughts and ideas what love is. But what he gave to them was the understanding that God's love never changes, because God's never changes. God is love, the Bible says. And so therefore, every attribute of God is the true attribute of what love is. So as you go through this list, it's really all about God's display of love. And so therefore, we as Christians ought to be looking at that and saying, okay, where am I at within the growth of that? But also we should understand that he also says that love never fails in verse 8. It never fails. In fact, that word fails is a remarkable word. It says faileth in the Old King James, but the Greek word is the same. And yet what it means is this. It simply means this in its definition from the Greek. It means from the verb standpoint to fail in the sense of collapse. In other words, God's love never will collapse. It always is there. In fact, say, it never fails. Yeah. But it also means to drop away. And it means God's love never drops away. It never drops off. It never ends in that sense. But it also means to be driven out of one's course. So love, or God's love, is never driven out of its plan and out of its course. It's effective, and it's very much directed. And lastly, in the definition from the Greek, it means to lose. And so in other words, we would say God's love never loses. And here it says God's love never fails. Kind of reminds me, though, how different ways we display love, and sometimes it's misunderstood, and sometimes it may not be a display at all. But a visiting pastor one time was doing a revival meeting in a church, and as he's there holding this revival, he looks out and he sees the people while he's speaking, but he sees a wife half turned toward her husband, holding both of his hands in hers. And each time he kind of glanced around, he was impressed by the fact that all during that whole entire message, she was holding his hand. So they were holding hands together during that whole service. And after the service, he remarked as they came out the door, he says, "You two are an inspiration to me, acting like teenagers in love. You even held hands all the way through the service. I'm impressed." And the wife said, with an exasperated look, "That's not love, preacher. It's the only way I can keep him from cracking his knuckles in front of me." And so sometimes our little things of what we do are wholly misunderstood as to what love is. So the wife declared, "That's not love." And yet I sometimes think what we put underneath that heading. But there is a true story that also gives us a little bit of an understanding of what love is, because love is an action that's shown. Years ago, there was a woman named Helen Keller. In fact, she became a tremendous writer and so on, but she had completely lost her sight as a child at the age of 7 because her doctor had given her the wrong medication. And just 3 months shy of her 7th birthday, she met a woman that was brought in that changed her life. It was a teacher, and her name, according to the writings of history there, was Anne Sullivan, who showed her what love was really all about. Helen tells us about their first meeting. Quote, "The morning after, my teacher came and led me into her room and gave me a doll. When I played with that doll a little while, being blind, I wasn't sure about anything, but Mrs. Sullivan took my hand and opened it up to the palm and wrote inside of my hand with her finger, D-O-L-L. And so at that point, she was so excited because she learned how to say a word and she could write that word, D-O-L-L, in the palm of her hand. So she went down and showed it to her mother. Several days later, Mrs. Sullivan spilled cold water into Helen's hand and then spelled out the word W-A-T-E-R. And in the same way, Helen Keller learned to spell hundreds and hundreds of words. Helen Keller went on to be the first blind person to graduate from a major university. But not only that, she became a prolific writer as well and a speaker. And it was all because of what? Well, it all happened on the one day when Sullivan spelled the word L-O-V in Helen's hand. Perplexed, Helen spelled back, W-H-A-T-I-S-L-O-V-E. What is love? Well, I think love was demonstrated. It wasn't just the teacher teaching, but it was love for the student who had tremendous handicap. And I think that sometimes in our life, we reach out to do things for others, and sometimes they misunderstand completely. And sometimes they really do understand of why we're doing it. In fact, I called this man the other day, who I don't know very well, but I would not agree with his lifestyle. But I had called another lady that I knew her phone number because she told me that she wanted my phone number in case anything ever happened to her. She's elderly, and her husband had passed away, and I'd gotten to know her and my wife as well. And I say hello to her, and I've carried in her groceries for her and done some things like that. Just little oddball things. And yet, so I called her number because I didn't know the man's number that I thought their property was in great danger. So I never heard back, and the man called me, and he goes, what's going on? I know who you are, but Barbara called me. And I said, well, actually, I wanted to report to you that your house has got some dangerous things going on, and I thought you should know about it. And he couldn't understand why I would care. I said, I just wanted you to know, because you wouldn't know offhand, but I wanted to make sure you did know. He says, you know, I really don't understand this. I really appreciate it. And I said, well, it's just, you know, an act of kindness, just something I wanted to do. Sometime back, there was a book that was written with an extensive study of the topic love in psychiatry and psychology. And the authors wrote, quote, in spite of a few remarkable contributions, we can definitely state that love has not been the object of much psychological or psychiatric research. Most of what we know about it comes from either our limited private experiences or from the insights that poets, novelists, playwrights, and artists give to us. In other words, the definition of love is something that's hardly able to be defined from the secular world. They look at it and they go, okay, they have all their ideas of love, and it's usually eros and some of the loves we talked about, but it's not agape. You see, the only way you can know agape love is to be a believer. Because you see, then you understand what God did for you. He loved you with a permanent love, an everlasting love. And yet, so these people, even in these fields, have a hard time understanding that. And yet God apparently believes that love can be understood, and it can. Because God made love the law of his kingdom. For we're told by the book of James, chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. In other words, you can understand agape love. And John the Apostle wrote in his words in 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love or agape one another as God loves us. So we can understand this. And Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the royal law of God. So owe no man anything. I think the next time you have a creditor contact you, you should tell them, you know what, I love you. Forget the bill. See how that works. It won't. I've never tried it. I've never had that circumstance. And I've never counseled that. But maybe people would realize that owe no man anything but love. And that is the true reality of God. So I don't know how it'll work out in the secular world. But Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22, now you have been purified through yourselves by obeying the truth. See that you have this sincere love for your brothers. And the word sincere is sinosara in the Greek, and it means genuine, without wax. In other words, it's not pretend, it's real. It's God's love. And then he says, Peter does, love one another deeply from the heart. So God's love comes from the heart, and it's not an emotion. It's an action. It's a decision. And yet God loved us with an everlasting love. And then the Apostle John wrote, and of course Jesus. Jesus said this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain or abide in my love. And if you obey my commandments, you shall remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commandments, and I remain in his love. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So he said, we have that ability. So my command is this, Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. So to love, and that's John 15, 9 through 12. So God commands us to love. How can you command somebody to have an emotion? You can't. Because emotions come and go. They change rapidly. And I'm not going to go into that, but I can tell you they do. But yet God's love is a command. It's something to be obedient to. I don't think that many of the so-called secular understanding can ever grasp the concept of agape. But you and I can because we have Jesus Christ to show it to us, to reveal it to us, to experience it. And so it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when you look at a certain someone or a physical attraction for a person or an animal or an object. That's the way the world deems it. But it does remind me about some scientists did a study. They showed several pictures to this certain study group of their loved ones. And while charting their brain waves on an MRI, they said, look, there's four different parts of the brain that light up. We've discovered it. And what they were discovering is the effects of the emotion of love, but not the devotion of love. God's love is much greater than just your emotions, because you see, your emotions change from moment to moment, from day to day, from experience to experience. But your decision to have God's love, that's something that becomes part of your life. And you can form a habit of it too. It takes you about 4 to 6 weeks, and you can truly become a habit. You got to break those other habits. So God has an entirely different concept of love. To God, love is so much that something, it's not so much that what happens to us, it's not something that we experience. You see, love is something we do. And so that's why Paul the Apostle, writing to this, you might say the horrible reality of this church in Corinth, is telling them, you need God's love because it never fails. And he gave the whole description. So we're told, first of all, what we read already in verses 4 through 8, of the reality of the seven characteristics of God's love, of what to do. And then we said that there are 8 more characteristics we covered last week of what you're not to do. But the Bible teaches that even the nicest person always has a selfish streak. So God's love doesn't work in that realm of all about self. It goes beyond self. It loves beyond that. And it's below the surface we often find the selfishness. I read about a study in the behavioral sciences several years back in studying, and it's kind of like the story that talked about that we have a certain nature that we have. Now, we all do. And part of that nature is selfish until God comes and intervenes and begins that changing process. But reading about behavior, it was a story about a zoo that housed a lion in the same cage with a monkey. And a visitor marveled at this and asked, how do they get along? Well, the zookeeper responded, well, usually okay, but occasionally they have a disagreement, and then we have to get a new monkey. Yeah. What was the zookeeper saying? He was saying that things generally were going okay until the lion began to act like a lion. When he acted like a lion, you got to either have a fresh supply of monkeys or you got to get them separated from each other. So the truth and reality is we don't need a monkey and we don't need a lion. What we need is God's love. It's permanent. Common sense tells us lions can be made to stop acting like lions. Really? I didn't realize that. The zoo is either going to have to get a big supply or they're going to have to separate these two because of their nature. And God has given us a new nature, and that new nature is agape. We also learn that God's love is something that is active. It does something. So I want you to look with me at Romans 14 for a moment. So turn back, hold your place here, and go to Romans. It's just right in front of Corinthians. Go to Romans chapter 14. And I want to show you something here that kind of brings it to a nutshell. And let's see how this begins to work and unfold in our heart. Romans 14, I want you to start at verse 10. And it says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us has to give an account. And then Paul gives them, he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And then he says this word in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, agape love won't do that. In other words, I care so much about God that I begin to care for people around me. I don't want to stumble them. I don't want to cause them to fall. So even though I might have liberty, Paul will say in other places, but I do not use my liberty to cause them to stumble. And if you're a vegetarian and you invite me over for dinner and all you got is vegetables, I'm not going to say, hey, I brought a steak. Can I throw it on the grill? No. Because love doesn't do that. It respects others. And yet, we need a lot more of that. So Paul didn't want to be offensive. He was willing to give up things in his own personal life. He considered them as stumbling blocks to others. But yet, he stood by his principles. And yet, where it came down to it, it came to be according to love. If we love people genuinely, we'll eliminate things in our own personal lives that might keep them from following Christ. So there's some things you keep personally, and there's some things that are more obvious publicly. When a young couple gets married, for instance, in premarital counseling, And I used to have a big list of this. I don't know where it's at anymore because I don't do too much of that anymore. Or even in marriage counseling, as I had kind of pulled back on all of that a few years ago. But when a young couple gets married, it doesn't take long before they find out that there's things that they might feel in their own personal life is okay. But yet they're offensive and they're obstacles to love in that marriage relationship. For instance, just a couple of items, like don't talk with your mouth full, one might say, to their new spouse. Please don't do that. That really gets me. Or how about this one? Don't pick at your toenails around me. I think that that's disgusting. And it begins to separate an attitude of that even being around each other compatible-wise. Or don't dig in your nose. Honey, that doesn't look good. And please don't do that. It offends me, and I have a hard time kissing you afterwards. Or maybe stop throwing your dirty clothes on the floor. You know, we're married now, and I'm not your slave. And the list goes on and on and on. And believe it or not, some couples need to have all of those things described for them because they've never figured it out. But they will. But if we love our mate, we will avoid being offensive and we'll avoid doing offensive things that affects our marriage relationship. But that's just in the marriage. How about in our own world, in our own life, in our own circumstance? John 3:16 tells us the ultimate experience here. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten son. In other words, God's love gives. It gives out. It doesn't restrain itself. When God loved the world, he got involved with us. He did something. He didn't just talk about love. He did love. It wasn't a matter of changing his clothes and knocking on his wife's door. He should have been that kind of person all the time. You say flowers every day? No. But I tell you, in the name of God, and I've worked with a lot of marriages, if you're married, tell your spouse you love them every single day. When you leave, when you get home. And you tell them right back and before you go to bed. You tell them. You go, why? Because it was impermanent in my mind when I became a counselor at 9/11, and when I was there working with hundreds of people that lost their loved ones and didn't see them again or did not know if they were alive or not, and they would tell me, crying in their eyes, saying, I never told them when they left that I loved them. And that damaged their psyche. It damaged their life tremendously. No, people you know, people you love, relatives, when I go over, and some of my relatives, you know, sometimes I feel like saying I love you, but sometimes I don't. But I tell you what, I put that aside because it's a reality. Tell them you love them. Because you love them, you say, well, I'm afraid to tell them I love them. I tell men I love them in church. Now, if you hear it, you're going to go, oh, pastor turned a little fruity here. No, I tell them I love them with agape love. And I tell them I love you with God's love. And I tell women that. I make sure I say, with God's love, so that their husband doesn't take it wrong. Oh, pastor's telling that woman he loves her. No, I love with God's love. So turn to the person next to you and say, I love you with God's love. Now, is that hard? No, it's not. But it's greater than any love you can have even in your marriage. It's greater than that. It's God's love. J.B. Phillips, an author of a literal translation, says about this, love can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. So I tell you, church, I love every one of you. Yeah, I do. I love every one of you. Except these seats over here in the front, I'm not too sure what's going on over there. But anyhow, I'm not sure who's there. And out there online, well, hey, love you too. Because why? God's love never fails. It never fails, and yet it gives of itself. That's why it's permanent, because it's God's love. The problem at the Corinthian church was not one of doctrinal issues. They forgot what it was like to get along with each other. They were fighting. They were having all this nonsense going on, but they realized that they needed this love. B, its enduring quality compared. So let's look at that. In verses 8 through 12, and let's start there again at verse 8. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. It's interesting because there are many who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. Personally, I left a church like that. And I'm glad I did, because you see, I realized that they thought the gifts had died. They all ended. And they had great arguments, and this was the verse they argued over. And at the time, I didn't know enough of the Bible to argue against them, but when I found out, I said, I'm out of there. Because they tried to say that gifts, and here, look at what he's comparing here. He says there's prophecies. Well, what's wrong with that, Dave? Well, nothing, because prophecy is edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's how we're to treat each other. Yes, it can have a future element, but in the New Testament, it works in an application to bring encouragement, edification, or building up, and comfort to those who are hurting. And he says, but they're going to fail. Oh, okay. I thought that's pretty high on the list. And whether there are tongues, and I shared with you before, tongues are a gift of God to us. God gave us the gift of tongues to pray that he understands exactly. It's our own personal prayer language. And if it's ever shared in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14, there must be an interpreter present to interpret that. And the person who says it, they should pray that they can interpret it. But there has to be an interpretation because we don't know what they said. But it's a great gift. He says, whether there are tongues, in verse 8, they will cease. Really? How come? Whether there is knowledge, and this is the word knowledge, and it means to know everything. Now, I know some of you have told each other how much you're a know-it-all. You really got it. We should give you a badge. It says know-it-all. But the reality is we don't know it all. And so what he says here, God knows it all, and with the gift of knowledge, he gives us knowledge and things we don't even know. But yet it says it will vanish away. So he's drawing a comparison. So what's he saying? He says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part is going to be done away. And what does he mean by that? Well, it's all based on the word perfect. And the word perfect is teleos in the Greek, which means brought to its final end. And what they say, this has to do with the Bible. As soon as we got the canon of Scripture, we don't need any gifts anymore. Not so, because Jesus said that is not true. And yet the Bible says it's not true. So the word perfect. And they go, the Bible's perfect. Really? How many translations do you have? Okay, just a quick question. How many translations have you ever heard? And I read and study out of a lot of translations. But a lot of translations I don't use for the purpose of they've left out so much stuff that they've changed it to fit a different meaning based on their own theology. So I use the New King James. Why? Because I used to use the old King James, but people couldn't understand half of the words I was saying because they were in Elizabethan English, and they don't use those words anymore. So therefore, I went to the New King James. But I also was involved in a study before the New King James came out. I was asked to give my impression of the New King James, and I did. But there's a lot of good translations, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of them I won't use at all because I don't agree with their theology. However, is the Bible then perfect? Well, the Word of God's perfect, yes, but there are so many interpretations of it. So many people have a different eye on what it says or what it means, and yet there is a proper way to understand doctrine and theology, and I follow that order, and there is a correct way. The Scripture itself interprets itself in many cases. So, therefore, often you look for the interpretation there, but there are certain laws that you apply. It's in the science of theology where you study those laws, and then you form the doctrines and you understand them. So what does he mean, that which is perfect? It's not the Bible. There's only one perfect one. And let's go on. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man or a woman, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus himself. He is the perfect one. And when he comes, we won't need the gift of tongues. Why? Because we're going to understand everything. Can you imagine when you get to heaven, you can talk to Jesus and the Father directly and the Holy Spirit and understand everything and they understand you? Now you know in part, but then you're going to know everything. Then you'll truly be a know-it-all because you'll know everything. You're going to know his whole plan, but you aren't now. And you're going to know what love is because you're going to have it right in front of you. And yet you're going to know all of these things. You won't need these gifts. Why? Because you'll have full ability to understand all of it. But now we're still growing. So the context teaching says love never fails. It's permanent. Gifts will someday not even be needed because we'll be in his presence. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if I don't have the love for Jesus, or I don't understand his love for me, guess what? Sickness, mentally. There's a lot of mentally sick people today because they don't have that capacity. I believe many people are heart sick because they never heard those words from anyone, I love you. And some people have that. Children have that, by the way. They don't understand because no one ever tells them they love them. And there's people that have been married for years and don't even tell each other they love them. That's a shame, because we should tell one another we love one another. Amen? Okay, good. I heard the women speak. Amen? Okay. Yeah, you too. Not everyone is good at expressing their love and their speaking, but we all need to work at it. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. We should speak our love to people all the time. Amen? Okay. My wife was asking me a while back. She goes, Dave, my keychain is broken. I need something for it. Would you find something for me? So I started searching for different things she could put on her keychain. And I ran across something I thought was really amazing on Amazon, and it's on eBay. They had a little keychain thing you can attach to your keys that actually talks to you. And you push a button, and it says things. And this particular one, some of them got a lot of different things that it says. This particular one says, yes, dear. Well, she could push that button, and this is for the man's version. She could push the button. It says, yes, dear. The second one says, you're so beautiful. And then the third one says, of course I love you. And then the last one says, just charge it, honey. And I decide that's not a keychain I'm going to get for her. No way. I will never, unless I could dismantle it, I am not going to get her that one. So I'm going to get her a warm, fuzzy little toy to put on her keychain. But I'm not getting that one. So if you're interested in that, if you really have to have these things say to you, then you can buy one of those. But agape is not only unending, it's also unconditional. In fact, if you took the thought of what love never fails, it means God's love in us cannot die because he is eternal. God's love in us cannot fail because God's sovereign power oversees it. God's love in us brings knowledge and grace and superintends everything for his best interests in our heart and in our life and our children and our family and our loved ones. And God's love in us is self-generating. It produces the power of the Holy Spirit, and it wells up within us that we could do things we never thought we could do to help others. And the scriptures, God's love within us continues and into eternity. God's love never demands proof or secure for the future, but it's there. It's certain of God's reward. And all God's love and his gifts, they're all temporary now, but not his love. It's permanent. But yet every service done with God's love, it's agape, working through us is done for merely earthly gain? No, but for eternal gain. God's love in us is a gift that gives us so that we continually give to others. God's love in us is the highest evidence of our maturity in Christ. God's love in us is the most lasting, long relationship of our existence. And God's love in us looks for people that it can give itself to help, to encourage, to strengthen. God's love in us when everything seems inconsequential and yet it's ended, but God's love outlasts all of it. In fact, true perfection is found in the one that loves us, Jesus, who fought enough and who gave his all to die on that cross for us at Calvary. So that's when it says it's perfect, we won't need the rest of these things. That's true, because we'll have him. But also in verse 12, there's another aspect to this. He says, for now, underline the two words, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. And then he also said right after that, but then. So say, but then. So for now and but then. And it tells us two major important parts. But the first part, for now, we see in a mirror. And you know, in that time, mirrors, as we know them, didn't even exist until the mid-1200s. And prior to that time, a mirror was considered like polished brass or some sort of glass or an image that gave a reflection. And yet, albeit, it was dimly and it was darkly and you couldn't see very well. Now, some people like a mirror like that. Some people want a mirror that's really bright where they can really see everything. And yet, I've got a mirror in my office. If you make an appointment with my secretary, Debbie, and for the right donation, you can go in and look at that mirror. Because that mirror will give you a whole new perspective. You need a dose of that for therapy. I'll call it mirror therapy. No, I'm only kidding. You don't have to give a donation. You go in and look at that mirror, and you go, wow. In fact, I look at it, and I go, hey, you know, I'm feeling pretty good right now after Christmas, and I gained a little weight. But what weight? It's not there. And I'm taller. I've gained a foot in height. And yet everything is in perspective. I like that mirror, and I'm never going to give it up. And then I have another mirror. If you're feeling too proud, then I'll put you in front of that one. And then you'll say, oh my gosh, do I need a diet or whatever. No, I don't have that mirror. I got the other one. It's really a good one. So the mirror, we look at it, it's dark. We can't see very well. And some people look into their mirror and they go, oh, this looks so good and good and good. Yeah, some people need a lot of help. But it says, but then what, Dave? But then face to face, when I see him, I'll know even as I'm known. These gifts now are temporary, but they're important. And yet Israel had a perspective problem. See, they thought when this was compared, they thought, God, I'm going through these trials and tribulations. And Israel had suffered under Babylon. And they had suffered for their own injustice, their own wrong deeds, and their own circumstances. They disobeyed God, and they were going through trial after trial. And yet, as they did that, God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And he also told them that there's a day coming in the future. What future? Our future. There's a day called Jacob's trouble that the world will go through, and they will go through it too. But he says, I will protect you, and you will survive that. You will come through it. But again, a time of cleansing. But in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord said, as he spoke through Jeremiah, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, and he said, yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. In other words, nothing will cause God's love to run away from you or to leave you. So today, I don't know what you're going through or whatever experience you're experiencing in your life. God's love is everlasting, and it doesn't end. You say, well, I blew it. God says, I love you still. You say, well, I blew it then. God says, I love you still. God's love is never ending, and therefore, it's everlasting. Well, you say, I've changed. Well, God knows that, but he still loves you. The point is, he loves you enough to change you and to change you back. So it's enduring quality shared. Oh, my gosh. The greatest of these. Look at this in verse 13. And now abides faith. Say faith. That's important. Hope. Say hope. That's really important. And then love. Say love. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Yeah. You know, it's permanent, it's enduring, it goes on, and nothing compares to it, and yet he's given us that, and now he's also gifted us. So use your gifts as a part of his love, because why? God's love is to work through you to help others, and that's the reason for your gifts. He talented some of you are doctors, some of you are law enforcement, some of you are people that fix things, and some of you are people who make things or do things, but you know what? God's love works out through all of them. So faith, oh, that's important. Hope, yeah, we can't live without it. But love. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ extended that love and died for us. It wasn't because we were so good. So when people tell me, am I going to lose God? Is God going to throw me away? No. Why? Because God did and acted on his love for you, even when you weren't worthy at all. So therefore, if you think you can make it better or get more love just because you do things right, no, the love is the same. He loves you eternally. Nothing you do will cause God to love you more. How do I know? Because Ephesians, in the second chapter, I don't have time to turn there this morning, it says it is God's love. It's God's grace that has allowed you to be saved. Not anything you have done and nothing you will do will cause God to love you more. God loves you and you can't change it. See, Christianity is about a relationship. It's not about rules and regulations. It's a relationship, for by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest you boast about it. But religion has rules. Let's face it, religion's hard work. As a matter of fact, a good Muslim has to pray 5 times a day, no exceptions. He or she will also fast for a whole month every year, Ramadan. A whole month, and they have to do it. And yet, amazing, when Christians tell me, I fasted for a whole month. I go, really? Are you a Muslim? No. Then why'd you do that? I mean, well, you didn't have to do that. Well, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Really? Are you Jesus? No. Okay, he never told you to do that. Well, I needed to do it. Okay, then do what you needed to do. But an Orthodox Jew has to use separate sinks for preparing dairy and non-dairy. Can you imagine having your house? Okay, we're going to remodel your kitchen. And how do I know you're Jewish? Because you want separate everything. You want it doubled. And I go, really? And then I know right away they're Jewish. Why? Because they have to have all that. Can you imagine? It's hard enough to clean one sink in the house. Have to do 2 sinks, and yet you have to. because you can't contaminate the dishes and stuff. You have to have two sets of dishes. Imagine that. Now, some of you women want two or three sets of dishes, you know, but they have to have their special ones. And an Orthodox Jew has to do this. A Sikh has to get up 3 hours before dawn every day to wash his face to pray. And his feet. A Hindu will make an offering at the household shrine 3 times a day. A Mormon man, they got to wear special underwear. When a Mormon couple have children, they begin saving because their children will actually have to have a new bicycle, a new white shirt, and a new tie, and a new pair of pants, and a new clothes, because they're going to spend 2 years out there pedaling their bicycle to try and convert people into Mormonism. It's a must. It's not an option. And yet, the reality of that, you think, oh my gosh, well, Jehovah's Witnesses, they got to spend so many hours of time each month going door to door, knocking on doors, sharing their literature, signing people up for their Bible studies. It's a must. It's not an option. They will never have salvation unless they complete that. And you never complete it. Things were no different in Jesus' day. The religious leaders, the Jews of that day, had developed a religious system with 613 laws. I've got the prayer garment, and it's got the strings for the 613 laws. They chose the number 613. You know why they chose 613? Say, why did they choose 613? Okay, let me tell you. You asked for it. Okay, because they found 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. How did they do that? They took the Ten Commandments, and they took all of the letters in Hebrew, and it mounts up to 613. So they figured that's what God gave them. We will have 613 laws. And then what they did is they wrote their laws to correspond to all of that. And then with the 613, they divided the list into affirmative commands, means to do this, and the negative commands, don't do this. Kind of like what we do with love. Do this and don't do that. There were 248 affirmative commands, one for every part of the human body as they understood it in that time. I think they're a little off now. I'm not a doctor. I don't know. And they did 365 negative commands, which would correspond to the Gregorian calendar. That means every day of the year. They further divided the list into binding commands and non-binding commands. They spent their days debating whether the divisions were accurate, ranking the commands within each division, and therefore that's why you have different religious rabbinical studies for each one, because some say, well, that's not how that applies. This is how it applies. And they fight over this. They argue over this. And you could check with John MacArthur as he wrote concerning some of that part of it. But we see the same trend happening in Christianity today. There are people who go around and saying, well, you got to do this to be right with God. You got to do that to be right with God. You got to do this and you got to do that. You know what? I submit to you, church, those online and those here. What you need to do is submit to God and follow Him and love Him because He loves you. And when you're working God's love through you, everything begins to change. Hope looks ahead. Hope tells me Jesus is coming. Hope reminds me that I don't have to be upset or uptight about the future. In fact, remember that little prayer that you say, cross my heart and hope to die? What kind of hope is that? That's a dumb prayer. I don't cross my heart and hope to die. I cross my heart and will see Him face to face. That's my hope. My hope is not in all these silly things. Remember, what's our title to this study? Well, what is the title? Love what? Is the way to what? Yeah, and Paul said, ending this chapter, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's the way.